do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 12. It's 12, right? Yeah. We'll begin with prayer, because we should always be ready for God's word. And what that means is that we lay aside any conflicting thinking that would occur, and that we have humble hearts that are reverent and extremely thankful to be able to study God's word. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of wrapping up another week in which we were able to learn your word. We thank you that you have provided it, that you have provided our salvation, that you have enabled us to have a life that is filled with wisdom that you have given, and that through your Spirit we have a place to find and always find your truth, which is in your word. As we turn to it again tonight, Father, we ask that your Spirit would enlighten each of our hearts and to impress upon us the importance of this life that you have given us, that we may be beholden to you and obedient to you, and to know, Father, how much we depend upon you. May we not be fooled or deceived by the world and by the ways of the world, and to only, Father, have you as our goal in mind in everything we do. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. It wasn't very long ago that I tended to think, and if you read notes, I apologize, my opening paragraph, I did not update it to be an introductory paragraph. I lopped off my notes where I wanted to start tonight. And I have an it in there, but when I write in the word it, I mean spiritual gifts as our subject. I tended to think that we should not worry about what our spiritual gifts are at all. And I sort of partially hold to that view, though after this study I've kind of modified it, in that we shouldn't be worried about labeling what our gift is, but we should seek it. And the reason why I say that is because there are some dangerous aspects to the conclusion that I shouldn't look for it at all. Because if we do that, then we'll find that we don't do anything at all. And to actively pursue what our spiritual gift or gifts may be, means that it would force us to do much. If we just had this attitude of sitting on our hands and doing nothing and waiting for some great revelation from heaven as to what we should do, that is the wrong way to go. I don't read of that in the scripture either. What I read in the scripture is to be diligent to do what is in front of us, and that means everything. And we've said this a bunch of times, but I'll say it again, that there is a gift of evangelism. Really, it's the Greek word for the gospel or the good news that's personalized. So a euangelion-ist, which would mean someone who brings the good news. But we're all to be that. You know, there's a gift in it, as Paul indicates in our passage, but all of us are supposed to be evangelists. There's a gift of teaching, but all of us are to teach. There's a gift of helping, but obviously all of us are to help. The greatest among you is your servant. Yet we find in Paul's list that there's a gift of service. So, you know, we're to do it all. And however, if we're lazy and we don't do what is before us, and again, this doesn't matter on your past at all. You may have missed opportunities to do work, to serve people and to serve God in the past. I mean, obviously all of us have, because none of us are perfect. But you might have had a bad track record in the past, and because you have missed so many opportunities, those doors closed. But if your heart now says, you know, I need to serve, I need to do, I need to, and to have the right attitude to do it with joy, and to know that this is a privileged part of the life that is Christ that has been given to me, then new opportunities will open. And so you shouldn't, look at your past and say, well, I've blown it. You know, why bother starting now? And that's an easy attitude to adopt if we've been negligent in the area of service to the church, to others. And so it is my view now that we should look for our spiritual gifts, but not be so concerned about getting the right label. Because these labels, these gifts that Paul lists, are fairly broad, especially when it's, but pastor, teacher, even that is kind of broad because it depends on what church you're pastoring in. In some churches, they're bigger than us, and they have like youth pastors. And technically, that's a leader, because the word pastor means shepherd. And you're leading the kids, you know, you're leading teenagers or younger kids. And so, there's a different capacity there than being like a senior pastor or an assistant pastor. God doesn't, and we'll look at this a little bit, you know, God doesn't give us rules on that. Does he tell us how many pastors you should have in a church? Or if you should have a youth pastor? Now, what if we had a youth pastor here? Well, we kind of do. It's Chris. It used to be Chris and Joni, but Joni had to move back. So, that if we hired a youth pastor, that would be ridiculous because we have one child. It depends on where you are, how big the church is, how many people are there, what the needs are. Other different places have different needs. So that's why I would say to you, don't really get overly concerned with the label itself, but yet seek it. Seek the gift. How do we know when we find it or one or more, is that the gift is strong enough to function for the benefit of the church. All right, so it's something that really does benefit the church. And when I say really, I don't mean in some huge way. It doesn't have to be that. But in some way, it benefits the church. And as we go, as we invest in it more, as we saw last night with Paul telling Timothy not to neglect his gift, but to actually replenish it, or is what he said, stoke it. That's not it either, not the New American Standard. But if you remember the word, it meant to stoke a fire, replenish. What's the word I'm looking for? He didn't use stoke. It was something to do with a fire. Anyway, 2 Timothy chapter 1 or 2. But if we don't use our gifts, they fall into disrepair. And, like a fire, it can burn out. Yeah. In other words, you're not functioning in it because you're not looking to serve at all. And that is a tragedy because a believer who does that is missing out on an enormous part of their spiritual life. And I think if you set aside things that are major commands, when I say major, you know what I mean? Like there's aspects of what God wants us to do that are heavily emphasized in the Scripture. And service is one of those. And you can't serve yourself, right? It's not for self. Serving yourself is idiocy. It's serving others. And if we don't do that, it's a enormous part of what Christian life is. And I know people who don't do it. And they isolate themselves. And don't care about being a part of a group and assisting and helping and serving, whether even family or neighbors or whatever. And their growth, so-called, their study of the Word of God, so-called, is based on them and them alone. So what they're doing is for them. And that's first person, me. But you're also to be serving God, that's third person, Him. And in serving God, you serve others. That's second person you, right? So first person, second person, third person. They all have to be included in a spiritual life. And if any of those are left out, it becomes a broken life. And so that, as God is clearly tells us, that we have to determine to give him our whole lives. So when a gift is strong enough to function for the benefit of the church, you will find that that is possibly your spiritual gift. I read another, as I read through Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, a second time, I came across reading the very last part of it. And I've quoted you this book a few times, and it's impacted me quite a bit. That's why I'm quoting it. In his his final chapter of The Knowledge of the Holy, he speaks of the church being glorified again. And what's interesting is he writes this book in the 80s. Or is it the 60s? Now I can't remember that either. But one of those. It's a generation or two ago. And he laments the fact that he thinks and sees, he's pastoring in Chicago in a church there, that he laments the fact that the church is like in a Babylonian captivity, the way that he puts it. And that, you know, the church is, you know, it's like it is today. It's even worse. That the church isn't showing the light of Christ to the world through individual believers who are committed to God's word and actually committed to living in God's word and exemplifying this life that has been given to them by grace and magnifying Christ in their lives. There's not a lot of Christianity that's doing that. Thank God there are some, but so anyway, he sees this and says, you know, it happens one believer at a time, and that makes sense. That, you know, what are we to do? You know, how are we going to change the course of the church? And it starts with each one of us. You know, if each of us have to make the decision to live the Christian life in our own lives. And then he gives a summary of the path of the knowledge of God in the church. You know, how does the church gain this knowledge? And he gives a number of lists. And then he comes to the final step of that, which refers to service. And I just want to read it for you. He says, quote, "As the knowledge of God becomes more wonderful, greater service of our fellow men will become for us imperative. This blessed knowledge is not given to be enjoyed selfishly. The more perfectly we know God, the more we will feel the desire to translate the newfound knowledge into deeds of mercy towards suffering humanity. The God who gave all to us will continue to give all through us as we come to know him better. Any intensified knowledge of God will soon begin to affect those around us in the Christian community, and we must seek purposefully to share our increased light with the fellow members of the household of God. This we can best do by keeping the majesty of God in full focus in all our public services. Not only in our private prayers should we be filled, not only our private prayers should be filled with God, but our witnessing, our singing, our preaching, our writing should center around the person of our holy, holy Lord and extol continually the greatness of his dignity and power. There is a glorified man on the right hand of the majesty in heaven, faithfully representing us there. We are left for a season among men. Let us faithfully represent him here." And in this quote, he emphasizes the fact that as our knowledge of God grows, we will find ourselves impelled to serve others, because that's what God does. Right? It's part of his essence. His essence is mercy. His essence is righteousness. And he always does what is right. And Christ told us, look, the greatest of you is the servant. It's not the ruler. And you guys, see, as we know, the disciples were arguing with one another over who of them was they thought to be the greatest of them. And Jesus countered that with the fact that the greatest of you is the servant. And he says this as he's washing, or after he washed their feet. And so our knowledge of God will lead us to serve, to see that it is imperative, and that we want to, because we want to be like him. We want to emulate him. And the life that he's given us through Christ is divine. So God says to the Israelites, be holy, for I am holy. Fast forward to the New Testament, he says the exact same thing. Be holy, for I am holy. Someone pointed out to me greatly that he doesn't say be holy as I am holy. That would mean you'd have to be perfectly holy like God. But he says be holy for I am holy. In other words, in whatever capacity you can be holy, which is moral purity. You know, it's a moral purity. It's this being set apart from world, set apart from sin, set apart from lies, selfishness, you know, it's a category of sin and all of that. In what capacity we have to be holy, we are called to be that. And why? Not because he is, and not for any other reason. Because God is holy. He said, for I'm holy, so you be holy. And all of this boils down to what? You know, us finding who God is. More knowledge of him, more knowledge of the Christ, more knowledge of the Son, the Father, the Holy Spirit, more knowledge of this plan and what God has for us in the life that he's given us. More knowledge of mankind, actually, as well. So, as we said, different churches, different groups of people have different needs. We can imagine the same believer would have the same gifts, presumably, being in a different location or a different church, a different group of people, and doing actually different works. And so what the same believer in a different environment may not look like their work is exactly the same, and they would be functioning in their gift. And that's why, it's the labels, in my opinion, in my humble opinion, that the labels that are on these gifts have a broadness to them. So is there a way of knowing my gift? Absolutely. Paul and Peter both say it, that our gifts are to build up the body of Christ. They are to edify by the grace of God in speaking God's words and in serving with God's power. And if we take Peter's in 1 Peter 4:10, so we can know. If we're looking to see, you know, first you would have to want to edify the body of Christ. You would have to want to build up the body of Christ, build up the church. And then you would start doing the things that you think would do that. And as you're doing that, you would find that some things don't seem to work and other things seem to work great. But if you don't set out to do that, how would you ever find out? You're not going to get a letter in the mail. You're not going to have a dream. I was just thinking of my crazy dream I had the other night where I was chatting with Victor David Hansen on a couch. It was crazy. We had an opportunity to go see him talk at something, and you know, the opportunity fell through, and it's been on my conscience that I could have seen him speak live. I very much admire the man. And then I had a dream that him and I had this long chat. So there you go. It was like a backstage pass in my own mind. So one of the dangerous aspects of not searching for your gift is that you may never consider how important it is to serve the church. Now, you may say, well, look, the church is doing just fine without me. That is not the point. Not the point at all. The point is you. Your service leads your eyes to open to the knowledge of God. And they go hand in hand. More of the knowledge of God from his word. Right, this is the sole source here. But as I'm learning this and the Spirit guides me to comprehend, I know more of God. I see, therefore, the importance of service. I don't see the lengthy passages on serving the body. And I just say, yeah, you know, I don't want to pass on to something else that I want to learn, picking and choosing the doctrines that I want to know, neglecting the others. And I'll never see that aspect of God. And therefore, you will be deficient and spiritually poor, in fact. And so why has God given us all these commands to do these things? Why has he blessed us with gifts that propel us to serve? He's showing us himself. He's showing us who he is. He's showing us who Christ is. And you know, this Christianity is not just an academic exercise. You know, I just talked about the people who just learn for themselves and they don't care. You know, part of the, we're to be witnessers of the truth. And therefore, what we learn, we should be ready, as we're told, always be ready to give a defense for the hope that's within you, a reason. And that means you have to communicate it. So as you're learning for you, but you're also learning so that you can communicate that to someone else. And if you've ever had to teach someone a subject, like I got this, my first, one of the jobs I got when I was in college was tutoring. And I tutored this, I was a chemistry major and I was tutoring, they were mostly nursing students who had to take chemistry and didn't want to take it. And when I first, and I, you know, I knew my stuff, but when I had to actually teach it, I found out how much I didn't know. Because if you have to communicate to someone who knows nothing about your subject, and you have to bring it down to a level, a novice level, you come to know how much you really know something. So as, if we're to be witnesses of Christ to people who know nothing about him, right? You're not, we're not told to run around the world just spouting John 3:16 over and over again. We have to communicate with people. And people are different. You know, people are in different situations. We may, what we say, and we see this actually in the book of Acts, when Paul's in a synagogue, or when Paul's in Athens teaching a bunch of Greeks, or he's with a bunch of Jews who know the law, his message is different. And he actually communicates in a way that reaches out to them personally. So I'm learning so I can communicate. And, you know, if I'm only learning just for me, then who am I communicating to? No one. And really, I'm just, what, I got my head in the clouds, really. I'm not even here. I might as well not be. Am I a witness for him to communicate? Actually, I have to reach out. Part of this communication is as Christ did, right? He healed and he instructed. He spent time in eating. That's the Pharisees were all upset that he was eating with these people that were quote-unquote dirty. And why was he eating with them? Well, not because he was really hungry, or not because, you know, not, for no other reason than to spend time with them, so that they could get to know him and he could see what their needs were. And it's all part of it. So again, a dangerous aspect of not searching for your spiritual gift is that you may never consider how important it is to serve the church. And you miss out of that aspect of your Christian life. Can a Christian life go through entirely? I mean, a born-again believer, a true believer, can they go through an entire Christian life without hardly any service in their spiritual gift? And I can imagine that, yes. I would say yes. All the Lordship Salvation people out there would disagree with me. But to heck with them. Who cares about them? No, I'm kidding. So, point is to do all the work and service that God puts in front of you. And when you see an area or areas where your work benefits the church, you may have, and again I say may have, found your spiritual gift. Again, do all the work and service that God puts in front of you. And you know, having that attitude, you would still miss some of it, I would guess. I would say that confidently too. That if I had this attitude to do everything that God puts in front of me that would be of service to anyone outside the church, inside the church, family, friends, whatever, loved ones, enemies even, that even with this attitude, I would miss some of them because I'm not perfect, right? None of us are. At times we get self-absorbed, and when you're self-absorbed, you do not see opportunities. You only see you. You see opportunities for you to get served, but you don't really see opportunities for others. And so we're not going to see them all, but what if we just say, well, you know, I don't need to have the attitude of seeing everything that God wants me to do. And just like the human race is, we're weak created beings. And, you know, give us an inch, we'll take a mile. That's true. If you allow your sin nature any freedom whatsoever to sovereignly rule you in whatever area, it will command many areas. So, in one way, you don't look for your spiritual gift, especially in the early years of Christianity, for anyone, the early years of serving God. You shouldn't even actually look for it, but while you do everything that God has put in front of you, you should start to look for it. So you're not looking for it, and you're looking for it. There's many aspects of God that are like this. Just do. Go and do, as the Lord said. And at the start, don't worry about what it is. But as you continue to do, start to look. Now, it should be mentioned again that, well, I already mentioned that. So let's get to Romans 12. Paul seems to assume that believers will know what their spiritual gifts are. This is just in his language. He doesn't come right out and say, you will know what your spiritual gift is over time. You can't find a passage that says that. But in Romans 12:6, Paul says, and since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, and he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So Paul says, you know, if you have the gift of prophecy, exercise them. And this word accordingly, it's unmistakable, the Greek word. It means do so accordingly. This English translation is just fine there. And it means what it says it means. Exercise them accordingly. So, you know, meaning that whatever gift it is, it has a particular function. And Paul, you know, by his wording here, seems to assume that we'll find out what this is. So as he's writing to the Roman church, he's writing to those who have the gift of prophecy. And so someone who doesn't have the gift of prophecy should not be standing up in church trying to prophesy. For those who have the gift of leadership, he who leads. And we're going to start to look at that tonight, because those are the gifts that Paul gives us in Ephesians. But you know, someone who doesn't have a leadership position shouldn't say, well, oh, I think I'll lead today. And that could be disastrous. So Paul here, you know, assumes that we'll figure them out. And it would... There's nothing in the scripture that says we're going to get a divine revelation in our heads. But if you couple these gifts that have their accordingly service or work to do with the fact of all the passages that tell us to serve one another, to be diligent in virtue, in morality, in ethics, and to be, you know, we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Christ said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. There's tons of passages that tell us to continuously do good works and not to earn anything from God. That's not a works position, you know, faith versus works issue, not at all. It's by faith we are born again believers who have been equipped for good works. So you already have all the equipment to do it and to be powerful at it. And as Peter says, speak as you would be speaking as God and serve as having the power of God. So of those who do not know what their spiritual gifts are, one place to start is to look for needs in the church and or your community. Sometimes it is the leadership. Sometimes it's the pastor who doesn't do a good enough job of providing sufficient opportunity. You know, sometimes it happens in the church that the pastor's maybe so occupied with his teaching A pastor is supposed to teach. He may be so occupied with his teaching that he neglects his leading. And the pastor is to be a shepherd. That's what the word pastor means, poimen. I'll show you the word. Well, looking at the time, you might not see the word, but it means to shepherd. And as the pastor does that, he is to provide sufficient opportunity, or at least point it out. And that's what I've tried to do. You know, we're not quite a mega church. And I squeeze it pretty small. We're not quite at that level yet. We have a certain number of members that still you need two digits at times to count them. But we have a lot of people online, thank God. And I would say that again to all of you, thank you, who are online, because we wouldn't survive without you. I've said that before, and it needs to be said again. And, you know, so does that mean there's not a lot to do? There's always something to do. Always. And, again, it's not because the church needs you, right? It's not because God needs you. God does not need anybody. He's the only one who doesn't need anybody. And He created everybody. So he doesn't, God is sovereign. He doesn't need anybody. Every creature needs somebody. Every one of us. And the church does. So it's a benefit to you, to your spiritual life, to explore your spiritual gift wherever it is that you are. And I say, well, you know, this church is too tiny. You know, I can't find my spiritual gift here, so I'm going to go to a bigger church. It's your right if you want to do that. But, you know, well, anyway. I mean, it's entirely your right if you want to do that. So, anyway, let's go to Ephesians 4, and let's get on with it. Ephesians 4 through 6. These chapters, 4, 5, and 6, right? Three chapters, are all about living the Christian life and experience. What does the Christian life look like? Ephesians 1 through 3 were all about what the Christian has been blessed with by God. Right from the beginning. Blessed is he, you know, worthy of praise and glorification, or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. All right, that's Ephesians 1, 3. After his salutation, that's Paul's first line. And as he blessed us, he has elected us and predestined us and adopted us and redeemed us and blessed us through grace with wisdom of his will and an inheritance. I'm skipping over some things there, but predestined to his glory. Right at the start, it's everything the church has been blessed with. Then you roll into chapter 2, and how are we saved? By grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we are God's workmanship. But before he tells us how we're saved, he says we've all been made alive together with Christ. We've all been raised together with Christ, and we're all seated together with Christ. The entire body now. He uses three words in a row, Paul, with the prefix soon, S-U-N, and it means with or together, made alive together, risen together, seated in heaven together. And it's all about how blessed we are. And then in chapter 3, we're blessed to know the mystery because Christ was made a steward of the mystery, a minister, in fact, which is one of these words we're going to look at. He's a diakonos, which is translated deacon in many passages. So, you know, we're so blessed. And then chapter 4 opens, as you know, he says to us, all of you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. He said, I exhort you. He didn't give a command there. And then he hits us with, if I remember the number right, he hits us with 26 commands in a row. 26. All of them are life, divine life-absorbing commands. And so Ephesians 4 through 6, you know, this is, in these chapters, God challenges our preconceived notions about what we think Christianity is. Because you read these chapters and you can make no mistake. This is what Christianity is. You might, and for a lot of people, it's, I'd rather not read these chapters, or when I read them, I'm going to really skim over some stuff. Like, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. I don't know. I don't like that. I like this. Man, I'm free. I want to say what I want. It's a free country. I have free speech. It's not your country, dude. You're a citizen of heaven. Your rights have been removed from you. And you've been given these rights. This is your Bill of Rights right here. Really, chapters 4 through 6. You know, things they want to skip over, but, or you're really not comprehend. And once we get through it, we have to comprehend it, because this is really what our life is for. It's the whole purpose of it. The purpose of our life, we're not to become scholars. That's a part of it. We become, see, it. we could all be professors at a theological seminary, and, you know, we never leave our classrooms or our offices, and we all agree on the same doctrines, and we chit-chat in the faculty lounge about doctrine. And we're very, very, very knowledgeable about all the languages, about all the history, about all the literature, about all the genres, everything. We know it all. But we don't communicate it to anybody outside of the faculty lounge. What are we? We're academics. So, should you be an academic? Most definitely. But an academic has a purpose, just like the spiritual gifts have a purpose to serve. And you say, well, look, I have this incredible power in me. I have the Holy Spirit, and I have a spiritual gift, and that's awesome. But there's a purpose to that, and the purpose is to serve others. The knowledge that you learn has a purpose to communicate to others and to be modeled in the experience of your life. It's to be applied. And so academics is just the beginning. If we stay there and neglect the rest, we'll never really know it. So in these chapters, it's, you know, now we get to what it is that we're supposed to look like. So God challenges our preconceived notions. Don't leave any of it out. Absorb it all. These chapters remove our self-life completely. And I highly recommend that you read Ephesians 4 through 6 in one sitting, multiple times throughout this study, as much as you can. I did it today, and what I took it off my computer, and I put it in a document. Kind of, if you are a recipient of one of the letters we sent out, I sent out the Ephesians letter without chapters and verses in it, written paragraph style, and that's what I did with 4 through 6, which you can go on any Bible software online. Or any of the, and you could do that. You could just copy and paste it into a Word document and get rid of all the chapters and verses and read it. And it's incredible how mentally challenging it is to read it as if you were in Ephesus receiving it from Paul and reading it for the first time. Because that's another aspect of our interpreting the Scripture, is Paul is writing to a particular audience who don't live in the 21st century. And there's aspects of this that, you know, it's written to a particular people, and to glean the truth of it, it's helpful to put ourselves in that historical setting. Now, I'm not saying you have to get dressed up in a robe and put on sandals and, you know, go to Turkey, where Ephesus is, or was. But and try and read it as one receiving a letter. And read it all together. Read it right through. It takes 15, 20 minutes. after you get over the mental exercise of saying, you know, I'm not reading particular Bible verses, right? There's no verses in the original language, in the original letters. In fact, there's no paragraphs, there's no spaces, there's no punctuation. Paper was expensive. If a sheet of paper cost you $100 right now, and you had to write letters, you would write on every single corner of it. Remember like those times in high school where the teacher gave you a cheat sheet for the final exam that had to be on a one piece of paper, and you wrote as tiny as you could in every crevice? That's pretty much what the writers of the New Testament have done, or did. So the reason why I say that is to get a feel for the whole thing. Now, I could read it for you up here. It wouldn't take too long, but it doesn't have the same effect. To be alone with the letter, God wrote it to you, and it's for you, as much as it is for all. So what does it look like? Paul's first thought, let's read it again, Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, this is plural, entreat you all, the pronoun's plural, humas, I treat you all to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. So right off the bat, we see that I'm to walk in a manner, but I'm walking in a manner that is with others. Yeah? Do I have to be patient? Who do I have to be patient with? Forbearance? Showing forbearance to who? A leilon. See, now that I'm taking Greek, I know like a bunch of these things. And I could spout them out like I sound real smart. One another. It's used a bunch in the New Testament. It's one word. A leilon. Its own. Omega. A leilon. And it means, you know, it's you're not on this walk alone. Yeah? You say, you know, I walk with the Lord. Like the famous poem, Footsteps, right? There was two sets, and then there was one, and it's a lovely poem. It's wonderful. But, you know, there's not two sets. There's 100 of them. No, we walk together. And, it, you know, certainly at times, there's many aspects of the Christian way of life that are individual, which is Paul's second thought, and us together. So anyway, you, plural, walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Then Paul, that's Paul's first thought in Ephesians 4, his 4 through 6. His second thought is the fact that individuality, because we have different gifts and different effects in different ministries, are in a unified community. So different abilities, different people, different personalities for sure, unified in a community. So then he says in verse 7, but to each one of us, so that's individual, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Psalm 68:18. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended in the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So as Paul starts to relate to each one of us that there are separate gifts, he does use here a parenthesis that says, wait, before we go into these individual gifts, recall and never forget that the one who gave you them is the one who descended and ascended so that he might fill all things. You and I would have nothing if it weren't for the sacrifice and the humiliation of Jesus Christ. So that's to stick in our minds, and he's going to do it again. And he gave some. All right. He doesn't say you were given. He could have started with that. It's, you know, there's all kinds of ways you could write this. But he includes here the pronoun autos, which he doesn't need to put in there. And the reason why he doesn't need to put in there, because in the Greek language, the third person singular is already in the verb. So the verb is edokin, and edokin already has the, it's already third person. So you don't need the pronoun. In English, you have to put the pronoun. If in English you don't put the pronoun, it just says gave. In Greek, if you write edokin, it means he gave, because it's third person singular. But when you put autos edokin, it's he gave. So you could almost translate it, he himself gave. So it emphasizes him. And kai is the conjunction and. So, and he gave. Some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. For the equipping, now here's the four, hina, it means, this is the purpose, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Right? And you know, you can't miss that. If you have any of these gifts, what are they for? And all of us have these gifts. The question is for interpreters, expositors, whatever, is that even for us, and we're just reading it, when he says for the equipping of the saints, is he only referring to these four gifts? We put pastor and teacher together. Is he only saying that the pastor-teacher equips the body and the evangelist equips? Are they the only ones? And might say, yeah, unless until we go and read the other lists in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, and that all of us are to equip the body. All of us are to build up one another. And 1 Peter 4:10. Each of us have been given a gift to serve one another. And so, no, it's not just them. You know, these are really what they are, leadership situations. And we'll look at that a bit as we go on. But, you know, why does Paul only have these four? Why doesn't he include some others? There's some that are missing here that are synonymous, actually, with the pastor, for instance. The pastor is also called an elder. He's also called an overseer in other passages. So why didn't Paul put those in here? And none of us know. We'd have to have Paul here to ask him. So what do we say? Well, that's fine. You know, God's word is sufficient. It's sufficient. It has exactly what we need. So the gifts, we would say, all the spiritual gifts are for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And actually, a second thought runs all the way to verse 16, which I didn't include. I probably should have. So this second thought, each one of us have been given a gift. Don't forget that Christ descended and ascended to give it to you. He's the one who gave it. He sacrificed himself in incredible humiliation and death on the cross so that you could have this gift. So he'd give you life and give you this gift. And then here are some gifts, and here are what they're for. And we're back to this unity in the body of Christ. Each one's been given a gift, but it's for the building up of the rest of the body. So, you know, there's one body, as he said in verse 4, right? That's verse 4, yeah. There's one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one baptism, one faith, one Father. That oneness, now here you are individually with your gifts and your different works and your different ministries, but never forget what they're for. And doesn't it make sense that the emphasis here, autos, which he doesn't need to put in there, is on the giver? Let's think about it. Who is the giver? When you and I get a gift, the person who gives it is significant. You could get a very expensive gift from someone, and you could get a very inexpensive, say, little gift from someone else that you treasure more, right? Because it's the giver. It's the one who gives it to you. That's really important, unless you're a pure materialist, which some people are, unfortunately. But if we have an iota of true emotion, you know, the giver is of extreme importance. And in this case, the giver is Christ. And doesn't it make sense that Christ would give us things that are used for service? Because that's what he is. That's what God is. Obviously, you know, Christ is God, and that's what he is. The giver matters, and so it does to Paul. He emphasizes it. He himself gave. And after realizing what the gifts are for the building up of the body of Christ, it makes sense that Christ would give things meant for that purpose. This life that I've been given, what's its purpose? You know, is it ever for me? And you know, that's what Christianity has become, this. And I almost read a part of you from Tozer's last chapter that it made me chuckle. These, a lot of Christian religion has become about us and not about him. We're created to glorify him. And people have missed that. He's the majestic one, not us. Prosperity doctrine is very popular, and it becomes about us. And so what do we go to church for? What do we worship God for? What do we study the Bible for? It's so that God will make my life better. He's going to make me smarter. He's going to make me better. He's going to bless my business. He's going to bless my life, my family, my kids. Will he? It's up to him. He doesn't promise us that. Where do you read the promise that if you're a mature believer that you're going to have all your kids are going to turn out awesome? Doesn't happen. He gives us great examples of that. Isaiah had two kids who he made judge. Both of them were judges over Israel, and they were terrible. Terrible. No, I'm not Isaiah. Samuel. I'm thinking of Samuel. Samuel, great Samuel. He had two kids that he made judges in Israel, and they were awful. When does God promise that your business is going to be all right? When does God promise that you're going to have money? I remember someone telling me years, this is a long time ago, we were all pretty immature at the time, but this person could not figure out why God didn't let them win the lottery. Because, you know, they're... financial issues in this person's life was causing stress in around the place. So what's the easiest way to get rid of stress? Make me rich. That's not the Bible's cure for stress. It's cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. There is the cure for stress. It's faith in the promises of God. So we're not guaranteed things like that. So what it happens in those instances is that we kind of flatter God by coming to church and reading his word and doing some service. We're flattering him in the hope that he's going to give us stuff. You know, that he'll open up his wallet and send us down a few bucks. Instead of saying, Lord, whatever is your will, let it be done. That's Christianity. And Christians who don't do that and know that are missing it. They miss it. If they're going to church, they know some scripture, they're serving in the church, they're missing it completely. God is sovereign. Who's free in this world? Nobody. No human creature is free. Human creature. We're all creatures. No human is free. Why? Because you're created. You had a beginning. And therefore, you have a master. You have an authority. The only place where there is true freedom is if a person had complete sovereignty over everything and had nothing above him. And there's only one. That's God. God is sovereign. There's no one above him to say, no, you can't do that. And we got tons of authority over us. And yet, that's another lie that Satan has purported to the world, that the people can eventually, if they work hard enough, that they can find absolute freedom. In other words, you can do whatever you want. Nope. Are there consequences to this? Always. I think I read an article about monetary policy. It's something I know very little about. But you find out if I read this right, what the Federal Reserve is doing in our country right now is just printing money. And it's a lot. They print something like $300 billion a month or something. And they buy like government bonds. And so this money kind of filters through the banks and into society. They say, look, we're rich. Everybody has enough. And I think, you know, if you were not a thinking man or one who at least read about it, you would think, well, geez, why didn't I think of that? That's easy. And you find out, well, people have done this plenty of times in the past, that there are severe consequences to it. And that's just one aspect. When it comes to all things that are antithetical to God's good pleasure, there are always consequences. Always. To every sin, there's consequence. And if we don't explore these spiritual gifts and treat God as someone who just does our will, and we don't bow to his, he's sovereign, we're not. He's everything, we're nothing. He's the creator, we're the created. And now as we're born again, he's our Father. Thank God. This almighty transcendent God, which should scare the pants off of any of us, is our Father. That's an astounding thing, actually. To come to grips with that is something. But still, you know, as Father, he has all authority over me. Now, have you ever heard people say, Christians say, God's my dad, hey dad. You know, he's my papa. There was some kid in my theology class who called, what did he call Jesus? He called him Brother Jay or something. It was some kind of thing, and the professor was like, don't you dare do that. But they were kidding around. They're really fun kids. They seemed, all of them, 2 of 1 seemed to love the Lord and his word. I don't really know for sure. But they called him something. It was some colloquial term. It was hilarious. And so, that, you know, our comfortability with God can bridge upon the disrespectful. And that's not a place you want to go. Because you're not sovereign and free. We are, Christ called, we're his slaves. So when Paul writes in Galatians 5, you have been, it's been for freedom that Christ has set you free. So what are we free from? So we're free from something, but not absolutely free to do whatever we want. And we're free from sin and death. We're free from the world. We're free from the flesh. And, you know, you guys know all of that, but I wanted to say it again, I guess. So the giver matters to us. Christ loves his bride, and since we are, all of us, his bride, he would want us to work together in the pursuit of the goal of the edification of all of us, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, to a mature man. Right? Now, right after this, Paul's going to contrast the mature man and say, we're to be all edifying one another to becoming mature. Right, so the purpose in these works, again, I'll remind again, that it's for spiritual edification of the church. And then he contrasts to this, we are no longer to be children, he says, right after this. No longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and every wind of doctrine. All right, so in the early church, they had all kinds of false things flying around. Same thing now. They're just different things. They're similar. They're just different labels. And we are no longer to be children. And the children are tossed around, meaning, you know, they don't know what's really going on. They have no moral compass. They don't know right from wrong, and they don't pursue what's right. But the mature man certainly knows good from evil, and he pursues good because he knows why good is so important. See, he knows, he's mature, but he's also skillful because he's mature. And so Christ has given his bride, no one of us possesses all the gifts to run a church. There's no such thing as a church of one. Can't happen. You can be a scholar, but you can't be a church. And so we are, no matter how many we are, 12 or 1,200, we are to edify one another through our spiritual gifts. And so then Paul gives us, I can impress you with some Greek words. I'm done right here. I'm just showing you. So you leave here going, wow, that pastor's really smart. You know, always remember the last thing you see, that kind of thing. So you got apostolos, prophetas, euangelistas, poimenos, and didaskalos. All of them plural. And they're accusative plurals. So they all come out, he gave what? And these four things. Poimenos, shepherd. How does it become pastor? The translation into Latin, poimenos became pastores. And we chopped off the S at the end. And in English, it's pastor. But it's really shepherd. And so shepherd and teacher are together. So we'll look at each one in turn, and we'll start that on Sunday. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have blessed us with spiritual gifts. Thank you that you have shown us what those gifts are for. We thank you, Father, that through what you have called us to do, and really, by making us who we are, being sovereign over us, you have implored us and commanded us to do. If we do those things, we will see you. We will know you more. So you in your wisdom, Father, has made a plan for each of us by which we will know you and walk with you and fellowship with you and glorify you and enjoy ourselves in you. And all we got to do is follow you, Father. We ask, Father, that you would clarify in our minds and our hearts the simplicity of that. We not be distracted by various things. We ask in Christ's name, amen.